1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. As you're turning there, I want to introduce this by mentioning to you that sometimes when people have children, sometimes they live in different places, they get different jobs, and they would say, this person, as far as a boss, or this place where we're living, or this child is completely unlike the other child or job or place where we're living. And that's kind of what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's going to draw a contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. There were Jews and Gentiles who didn't like the Lord, didn't like the message about Christianity, but they didn't like that information for two very different reasons. So they kind of came out to the same place, but they got to the same place through a much different means. Starting with verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, seeing that the Jews, that's group number one, seeing that the Jews asked for what? They asked for signs. And then group number two, we've got the Greeks or the Gentiles, and what do they seek after? They want wisdom. And then Paul says, these are the two groups. They're not really interested in what I'm doing. He says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When you go back and you start looking at the Old Testament, you begin to find that there were some people, some Jews, who did some things which were especially notable as far as signs in the sky. You may remember that story about Joshua. He made the sun and the moon stand still. Then as you think about the prophet Elijah, he also was someone who did something interesting. He made fire come down from heaven. You've got Samuel, and that would be back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He brought forth thunder and scared the Philistines. Now, if you're a Jew and you're familiar with your history, you can go back to at least these three examples. Very possibly they could have found some more. And you're thinking about those things and you're perhaps reasoning in your mind, and you can sort of see the logic in this. The great servants of God, they did signs associated with the heavens. They could call down, you know, rain, stop rain. They could bring down the thunder, the lightning, all those kinds of things. You know, maybe bring down hail. Wonderful things in the sky. So if in your time, there's this fellow by the name of Jesus, he shows up and he says, I'm not just a prophet, who am I? All right, I'm God in the flesh. I'm the carbon copy of God. Now, if you're a Jew, knowing what you know as far as the Old Testament, you might be thinking, I want to see proof, and what proof would you be requesting? Okay, and signs and wonders where? Very likely on the earth, but you would expect perhaps signs and wonders in the sky, because there is a definite pattern to that. There's a history of that in the Old Testament. So Paul doesn't specifically say signs in the skies. He says signs, but when you look at Jesus, there was at least one occasion where he was asked to perform that kind of sign. Now, have you ever dealt with, let's just say, a child, and the child asked for something, and you gave in, and you gave in, and you gave in, and you gave in. And after all those giving ins, what was true of the child? All right, still wasn't happy. How come? Yeah, I think that's true. Who knows? But the child simply was not going to be satisfied for whatever reason. I mean, you could give and help and offer all kinds of ideas. I mean, it's like saying, you know, go watch something on TV. I checked out all the channels. I want something else. Well, okay, we'll try this and try that. And nothing ever works. The Jews were adults, but they were in kind of that same situation. They were never satisfied with the signs that Jesus gave. And after a while, you kind of run out of ideas. I mean, if you raise the dead and you cure the blind, you cure the people who are not able to hear, you heal the people who have problems like epilepsy, you put on a man's ear. I mean, you just go through the whole list, and you do just about everything under the sun, and they're still demanding signs. Where do you go? Well, he did go to the resurrection. You know, going to be in the tomb 3 days, and then I come back. And if you are unwilling to accept all those signs, there's really not much that you can do. In our time, we find that there are some people who are still never satisfied. They might not be satisfied with a mate. You know, I can point to some people who have been married many, many times, and it seems like they've gone through this one and that one, and, you know, they wanted a blonde, if it's a man, a brunette, a redhead, and, I mean, they just, you know, got one of each, and they were never happy. Have you ever met a job hopper? I mean, you know, after about 20 jobs in 5 years, you're thinking they can't all be that bad. You know, there's something wrong here. So people will sometimes be in that dissatisfied state. Now, if you look at the ASV, it describes the Jews' request with the word ask. Anybody have the King James translation? What do the Jews require? What's said about them? They I just gave you the answer. They didn't ask. They what? They required. What's the difference between asking and require? Asking and require. All right. You know, asking, I prefer I want this, but when you say I require that, then it's stronger. We're in a different category. So, and that's actually the better translation. The Jews, they required signs. They insisted on signs. Thayer, an older source that defined words, said that they demanded signs. That is prominent in the thought. So that was the Jews. And if you're Jesus, you offer all these signs, and yet you have these people, like the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders, they show up and they are demanding signs from you. Give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. When you've just done 50 or 100, an average, a reasonable person is going to be thinking what? Yeah, you're back to that point. Nothing is going to satisfy you. And then they start turning, well, you know, do something up there in the heavens, you know, turn the sun around or, you know, do something like that. All right, so that's the problem with the Jews. Now we want to think about the Greeks for a little bit. What do the Greeks want?
Wisdom.
They wanted wisdom. And we've already seen that word back in verse 17, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21. And that seeking, just like with the Jews and the seeking after the signs, here in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 25, it is described with the present tense. This was an ongoing desire. This was something that they had a great interest in. The desire was very, very strong. Now, when you think about the word wisdom, I mean, we kind of have our definition for that, 1 Corinthians 1, 22, but what do you think is under consideration here? They wanted wisdom. What was your interest? The Greeks were seeking... Well, okay, I think that could be true, but as far as the kind of knowledge, what kind of knowledge did they want? Well, there was that. We see that next, chapter 17. Philosophy would have been that. And people today sometimes have that same desire. And had Jesus been a great philosopher, the Greek mind would have found that appealing. I mean, that was kind of how they thought. As Carol said, they were always looking for some new thing, as we see from Acts chapter 17. Well, what kind of philosophy does Jesus come with?
All-knowing. All-knowing.
All right, he does certainly have that ability. And his philosophy is, I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to live a sacrificial life. And if you want to be my follower, if you want to go to heaven, what kind of life do you need to live? You need to live that sacrificial. You need to live that giving life. And you also need to be willing to serve. So the message of Jesus for the Jews, the message, because they wanted a political leader as far as the Jews, the Lord didn't have some kind of new philosophy really for the Greeks or the Gentiles, so neither one really found it too attractive. And then you get to 1 Corinthians 1:23, and Paul says, look, I know what you want, I know what you want, but this is the message that we have, this is the message that we're preaching, and what is it? We say there is this fellow by the name of Jesus Christ, and what was true for him? He was... crucified. He was put to death. When the Jews hear that message, that's not true for everyone, but when the Jews hear that message, what's their response? They say, great. It's a stumbling block. It's a problem. They don't want to believe that. And then he said, when the Gentiles hear that message, they're looking for a new philosophy. How do they relate to it? Their thinking is, this is foolishness. So it's sort of, I tried to please this one, I tried to please that one, and neither one was pleased by what we had to offer. All right, even though that didn't sit very well, Paul preached the message anyway. Is there a practical point in there for us? That is true. If you try to please everybody, you're going to fail. There are going to be some people who simply cannot be pleased no matter what you do. So that's a good point. Anything else? All right. I think that's another valuable lesson, especially as we look at our culture. There are a lot of people who are focused on the material. They try to emphasize that from the scriptures. So that's the second thing that we can take out. Anything else?
I'll just tell them what they want to hear.
Yeah. There are people, there were people who will cater, you know, to the things that people want to hear today. But Paul said, we're going to tell you this whether you want to hear it or whether you don't. He was not in the we're going to preach what people want to hear. He talked about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 when he referred to itching ears. But Jesus is the propitiation. He's the only payment for sin. So this was the only message that Paul preached. We are going to find a little later in the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I want you to remember what I did. He said, I told you about who?
Jesus.
Jesus. And I told you about his, Jesus came and he died and he was buried and then he was raised from the dead on the third day. When you look at the information here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, the tense of crucified is perfect. I find that to be an interesting point. That suggests that the benefits of Jesus' death are ongoing. We know that, but that is expressed by Paul in an interesting way here. I think there's also perhaps this possibility that Jesus, as far as a perfect tense, that may indicate that his character, his nature, continues to show the crucifixion. I would be very interested if we could, you know, just take a quick trip up to heaven and see Jesus right now, as far as what he looks like. When you look at the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is pictured as a slain lamb. So I would not stake my life on it, but it looks to me like, at least at the present time, Jesus, the form that he has in heaven, that he still seems to reflect the experience of the crucifixion. I find that to be an interesting thing for a couple of reasons. Assuming that that is true, what does that bring to your mind? That Jesus, if we could see him right now, he would still bear the marks, or can we say the bodily damage from the crucifixion?
He's still covering our sins.
All right. That would be one of the first things I would hope that would spring to mind, that we would say this isn't something that's been forgotten. I mean, sin continues to be a problem in the world for all people, and Jesus' blood continues to cleanse the people who are willing to take advantage of it. So that is a powerful image. Anything else come to mind? Well, what about his love for mankind? I mean, if we are dirty, if we're bleeding, we want to get that cleaned up. We want to take care of that as quickly as possible. So if the Lord is still showing the marks of the crucifixion, if you will, again, in my mind, that shows great love. Anything else come to mind? If Jesus still shows the marks of the crucifixion, anything else? Okay. We'll let you think about that. If something comes to mind a little bit later, we'll be glad to go ahead and take that point under consideration. All right, the Jews, going back and looking at them for just a little bit, they saw the gospel as a stumbling block that for them would have been an obstacle in coming to faith. When we look at our time, are there still obstacles for people when it comes to becoming a Christian? Some of the common obstacles would be what?
Peer pressure.
All right. If we're looking at young people, and it could be older people, but especially with young people, we're thinking that they are concerned about popularity, losing friends. So for them, becoming a Christian or being faithful would be a stumbling block. What else? Stumbling blocks to becoming a Christian. Steve?
They think that they're too far gone, they've sinned too much, they've done too many things to...
I'm too bad. God cannot save me because, and then they can just fill in the blanks with whatever. So that, for some people, is a stumbling block. They think that they are just too far gone. Anything else?
Confusion from false doctrines.
All right. You know, there are some people that just throw up their hands and say there are a lot of religions out there, if not all of them, are claiming to be right, at least enough are where it's just too confusing to figure out. So that's a problem for some people. Anything else? Stumbling blocks to becoming a Christian.
Money.
All right. You have sometimes possessions. We see that in the life of Christ, right? Jesus comes, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Jesus knew that was where his problem was. And the man went away sorrowful. I mean, he did have a love for the Lord. It just was not to the level or the degree where it needed to be. How about family and friends? You know, my lifestyle. I'm just not willing to give something up. So when we look at the Jews, we can beat up on them a little bit. But when we start looking at our time, we find that we have the same kinds of things today. They're different, but in some respects, that it's just the same. Okay, the Jews, when they were they interested in the Messiah? The Jewish people, first century, were they interested in the Messiah? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. But were they interested in a specific kind of Messiah? Yes. What kind of Messiah do they want?
King.
We want an earthly king who's going to do what for us? He's going to rule us, and a successful ruler is going to repel who?
Rome.
So in their mind, that was going to be great. They can go back and kind of have like they had under David and Solomon. We can have an earthly king, and we're not going to have any other nation, namely Rome, over us. And had the Lord proclaimed war in Rome, had he said, I've come to liberate the Jewish people, as far as giving the physical blessings that Steve talked about just a little bit ago, he would have been warmly received. But that was not true. Anything that you want to add or ask before I give you a little illustration? Okay, there have been a few times over the years where people have asked about the modern-day Jews. What do they believe about Jesus? Well, there's actually a fella, got this story a few years ago. He interviewed a fella who was a well-educated preacher. He had come from a Jewish family. He had attended a conservative Jewish synagogue for 7 years to prepare for the bar mitzvah. So he is being interviewed at a later time, and he's being asked about Jesus, and he says this, although we considered those studies to be very important, our family's faith didn't affect our everyday life very much. Now that, I find, is shocking. When you think about the person who is being raised in a Jewish home, it's kind of like the Amish. People look at the Amish, and what's their perception of the Amish and religion? All right, very strong faith. They're very committed as far as their understanding of Christianity. But if you make that assumption about every Amish family, are you going to be right or wrong? You're going to be wrong. And anybody, that would just, I think, be kind of a common sense conclusion, but the closer you get to the Amish, you can see that that is not always the case. Well, when you think about the Jewish people, sort of like the illustration with the Amish, what would you expect from the average Jewish family? Very religious or not? I think that would be the perception that a lot of people would have. If they're Jewish, then they're trying to closely follow the Old Testament. But this family, again, listen to the quote. He said, although we considered the studies to be very important, our family's faith didn't affect our everyday life very much. And then he gives an example. He said, we didn't stop to work on the Sabbath and we didn't have a kosher home. I find those things shocking. That here's a fellow who professes to be a Jew. He says, the Sabbath for us was just a work day. Well, if you go back and you look at what the Old Testament said about the Sabbath, you work on the Sabbath, and what happens? I mean, it's lights out, right? Game over. And then he also makes the point that we didn't have a kosher home. So the interviewer asked this fellow what his parents had taught him about the Messiah, and the guy replied, it never came up. Now you think about that. Growing up in a Jewish home, he's asked, what did your family teach about the Messiah? He said it was never discussed.
The Messiah, like Jesus.
Yes.
The one they were looking for.
The concept of a Messiah. It just never came up.
So what is the faith based on?
Well, it sounds a little bit like the quote-unquote Christianity that some people practice today. You've got, you know, some things going on at Easter, and you've got some things going on at Christmas in the minds of people, and maybe another holiday or two are in there. But for the most part, it's just sort of an external shell that really has no good foundation, no good support. Now, I would not argue that every Jewish family was like this, but at least some. I'll give you a little bit more. He says, not only was this never discussed in his home, he did not remember it being an issue in Hebrew school. Now, that's interesting. Then he goes on to say this. He said, Jesus' name was only used in a derogatory way, and his impressions of Jesus simply came from seeing Catholic churches. In those buildings, there was a cross, the crown of thorns, the pierced side, the blood coming from his head. It didn't make, he said, any sense to me. Why would you worship a man on a cross with nails in his hands and in his feet? Now, you can actually see, I think, some logic in that. If you don't have some of the other stuff as far as a foundation, and this is your perception of Jesus and Christianity, it does not make any sense.
When was that interview?
It was a few years ago.
Yes,
it's recent. I mean, we're not going back 200 years. We're going back, I'm going to say 20, 25 years. So, yeah. So when this question comes up, you know, as far as what do modern Jews believe about Jesus, I think this interview gives us a lot of insight. He goes on to say, I never thought Jesus had any connection to the Jewish people. Now, isn't that rich? I never thought Jesus had any connection to the Jewish people. I just thought he was a God for the Gentiles. So it gets stranger and stranger. A little later in the interview, Isaiah 53 comes up. Now, if you were trying to talk to someone who was Jewish, you would think that that would be a natural passage, and they would have looked at that and said, aha, there's got to be a Messiah. He says when he read those words, in view of the fact that someone had told him the coming of Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament, his first reaction was fraud. He thought Christians had rewritten the Old Testament and twisted Isaiah's words to make it sound as if the prophet had been foreshadowing Jesus. So he asked his stepmother to send him a Jewish Bible to expose the deception. That was done. And then finally, after he realized that that was what the text said, he had to confront whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. So I find that absolutely stunning. But here is one of the ways that someone who was brought up in a Jewish home, here is one of the ways who, from someone who was actually taught in Hebrew schools, that he dealt with the Jesus question. It's pretty much bury your head where? In the sand. We're not going to talk about the Messiah. We're not going to think about the Messiah. We're not going to go over to Isaiah chapter 53 and study it out. But isn't that what a lot of people do today? You know, when it comes to, put out a little video today. And if you didn't see it, I'll tell you a little bit as far as highlighting the key points. The George Washington Inauguration Bible. Washington had his hand on an open Bible when he was inaugurated president. Remember that Washington was our first president. Hand was open to Genesis 49, Genesis 50. All right, Washington actually kissed the Bible in a reverent way, according to the history. But what I found especially interesting about this Bible, back in 2001 when the trade towers were attacked, Washington's inaugural Bible had been lent to another museum for a short period of time. Well, that museum was in the area where the towers came down. And there were at least 13 police officers. Now, you can imagine, I mean, all the rubble, all the disaster, all the bad things happening. And there is a detail of at least 13 police officers who are dispatched to go out and find that Bible. People were looking at that Bible as a national treasure. We've got to discover whether or not that Bible has been destroyed in the attack. And to me, it's just almost shocking that you would think that with all the other stuff going on, that they would take those critical people and send them off trying to chase that Bible down. Well, it was eventually found. But did they want the Bible to see what it said?
No.
It's just a relic. It's just something to keep in the museum, and that's where the concern was. So I see a parallel between that and what we're looking at here. It's not really, let's dig into this and really figure out what's going on, but let's just kind of go ahead and pay attention to some other stuff. So it's really odd how some people reason, but that's oftentimes what we find. Anything that you want to add or ask before we go in a little further? Carol? Uh-huh.
And there's like a whole lot of Jewish people there that they do strange things to follow the law, the traditions. And one thing in her kitchen, she had to have two refrigerators and I think two, it's been a long time, and maybe two stoves because she couldn't mix the milk products with the meat products or something like that. I know it was for sure refrigerators.
Mm-hmm. But she sounds like she was someone who was really trying to observe at least some tenets of the law. And we would, I think, expect the same thing with Christianity. There are some people who take it very seriously, and then some other people who just kind of have that outer shell that really doesn't mean very much.
And there were quite a few people, families in that area. They had strings that went from one house to another so they could walk around on the Sabbath and not...
Really? Yeah, the Jews in the first century had that same kind of setup that they figured they had some laws as far as, let's just say you can go half a mile for the sake of an illustration. Anything beyond half a mile is considered work. So you lay out where the half a mile ends, perhaps in multiple directions, and you think, okay, you know, we've gone the distance, so we can't go any further, lest we be guilty. I thought I gave you this maybe some time ago, but if I did, forgive me, but this came to my attention again not too long ago. If you had a sore throat, you could, what was it? You could put some salt water in your mouth, but you couldn't gargle. Well, yeah, the gargling would be work. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you could eat the egg, but the chicken had to be killed the day after the Sabbath because it worked in laying the egg. So there were some really, there were some really crazy, anybody remember that? Did I give you that? Okay, all right. But anyway, they had some really crazy rules, so the rope was just one, and some other wild things, and they were not in the Bible. They just came up with those rules and then insisted, and that's why Jesus talked about in places like Matthew chapter 23 that they imposed heavy burdens on people, grievous burdens, and he said you wouldn't even lift a finger to help. But they really got crazy with some of that stuff.
So your stomach can't digest, because that sounds like work to me.
Yeah, it does. Well, I know I did give you the Sabbath elevator illustration some time back. Remember they have the special Sabbath elevators where you don't have to punch a button? And, I mean, they just have really gone overboard even in modern times. And that's an interesting illustration as far as locally. Anybody else? Okay, let's talk about the Greeks for a little bit. Their response was far different. They looked at the gospel, they heard that message, and they thought it was foolishness. They were of the mind that, you know, God would not be interested in salvation. When people think about God, some have the idea that he is so far, so distant, just so above us, that he would have no interest whatsoever in anything that man does, especially if man violates his law. And the idea that, number one, God would be interested, let alone the idea that God, in the flesh, would come and die for the sins of mankind, if you don't have a foundation for that, what's that sound like? It sounds a little insane, doesn't it? You can understand why people would hear that, and if they did, and especially if you've got all these heathen ideas about God, that really would sound like that was crazy. That was one more reason why God empowered the apostles with those spiritual gifts. If I have this message, and I come up to you, and it's clear that I probably do not, you know, anybody ever meet someone from another country, and it was clear that they were from another country? Either their facial features or their behavior. I mean, it was clear that you were dealing with somebody who was not on this side of the pond, so to speak. All right, if you, in ancient times, met somebody and you saw somebody, you probably would be fairly convinced that they would not be speaking the same language as you. I mean, there was a chance of that, but so this person comes up and you know, you start to converse with them and they begin to speak another language and they kind of shrug their shoulders and say, I don't speak that language. And then all of a sudden the person that spoke a language that you didn't speak begins to speak in your native tongue. And they begin to speak very well. Would you be curious? What would you be thinking? Well, you know, you look like you speak this language that I don't speak, and now all of a sudden you're speaking my language. Huh. Well, I'm curious about that. I'm a Christian. Who's a Christian? What's a Christian? Well, someone who serves this God. And serves this God that gave me the ability to speak in your language. You think you'd want to know a little bit more? Man, I would. How does that work? And then able to do some other things. So God gave his servants, the apostles, and the people that they laid their hands on, some very interesting and some very effective tools as far as the miraculous gifts. But when they began to talk to these people initially about Christ, the resurrection, Christianity, it must have seemed outrageous and absurd. Looking at this from a slightly different angle, looking at it perhaps more from our perspective. We have heard about in people, in modern times, people going to the electric chair. We've heard about lethal injection. We have probably at least heard about some people facing a firing squad. Now, if you think about those three things, lethal injection, the firing squad, different forms of public execution, you have someone who experiences one of those things, he or she is put to death, and then somebody comes out and says, hey, the person who was electrocuted, the person who received the lethal injection, that's the savior of the world. What would you think? That doesn't make much sense, does it? And yet, isn't that really the message that we have as far as the cross? Jesus was someone who experienced capital punishment. And yet, people are running around and saying, this guy that was on the cross, this guy that was electrocuted, this guy that had the needle in his arm and died, who is he? He's God in the flesh. He's the only one who can save you from your sins. You can understand why it was foolishness. But that, of course, was not the end of the story. They talked about the fact that Jesus had returned from the grave. But until they began to put the pieces together, what about even the virgin birth? You're talking to someone who is not a Jew. Jews might not have struggled with that as much as some of the Gentiles, but you are talking to someone who is the old heathen, and you say, this special person came, and he was born of a virgin. You can just imagine how silly, how ridiculous that must have seemed. But God authenticated the message by those signs. And when you're raising the dead, and when you're doing all the other things, you have some instant credibility. Steve?
Well, there's no precedent for that. It never happened before, so you'd see where people would have a doubt if they didn't know some more facts.
Yeah. But people are interesting. If someone says, I have something incredible to show you, I have something incredible to tell you, this is unlike anything that you've ever heard or seen before. Most people, even maybe folks who have heard that claim several times and found that it wasn't true, most people, would you say they have enough natural curiosity to say, at least I'll listen a little bit more? What happens when you go into the fair and there's some guy out there demonstrating something? Come right up, got something you've never seen before. Will there be some people who will stop and look? Yeah? And even if they don't stop and stay, at least the kind of, you know, pass, you know, kind of just kind of walking by and maybe the, you know, head's kind of over the shoulder a little bit and they're looking to see what's going on. Why?
Curious.
Well, they're curious, and if there really is something, they don't want to miss it. Hey, let's turn around. Let's circle back. Let's go back there and see what that guy's talking about. That looks interesting. Let's go back and hear him just for a couple of minutes. So there is that natural curiosity, and the gospel actually builds on that. Anything else? Okay, the information that we've got in 1 Corinthians 1:24 is addressed to both the Jews and the Greeks, the non-Jews, and you find there that the rejection of the gospel was not total. It was not 100%. There were some people who struggled with it, but Paul, as you go back and look at that, let's see how he describes it. He says, but unto them that are called. So there were some people who were willing to obey. Jews were called. Greeks were called. Then he talks about Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. When you look at Paul, he was someone who was called. He made that point in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. But that calling, as you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, it was according to the gospel of God. And that was how he was called. You find that that calling, we've talked about it several times, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, people are called by the gospel today. And a lot of people have different ideas, but that is what the Bible says. When you look at the Jews, as far as the people who struggled with believing that Jesus was not the Messiah, Paul said, Jesus is from God. He is God's wisdom. All things we know from John chapter 1 and verse 3 were made through Jesus Christ. Paul in the Colossian letter said that Jesus, all treasures, all knowledge is in him. And the Jews were able to find, as well as the Gentiles, all that they wanted or needed in Christ if they simply would look. When you look at verse 25, you've got a restatement, really, of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Back in Isaiah 55, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Our ways or thoughts are different. And God said, whose ways and thoughts are higher? God's ways, his ways. So you find that here with the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews thought, this is the way it should work for a Messiah. Greeks thought we should get some kind of good philosophy. God showed that his ways were far, far different. He's made the ideas of men foolish in contrast to his plans and ideas, and we still see that today. One source said, I'll give you the quote, foolishness and weakness are simply synonyms for the death of Jesus and other events related to the Lord's life. God is far superior to man, no matter how advanced the human race becomes. Because God is far above man, the gospel, which is part of God's wisdom, is worthy of acceptance and obedience. Anything that you want to cover before we get down to verses 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 1? Okay, Paul says, for behold your calling, brethren. He's going back and talking about that calling. He says that not many, just a few, wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. For God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong. Most members of the Corinthian congregation, verse 26, were they the elite people in society or not? Blue-collar folks or white-collar folks? All right, they were the blue-collar folks. They were the average people, so to speak. So if you have the average folks, how many of them do you think were philosophers? Maybe none, certainly not very many. So these Christians are coming from the lower strata of society. They were the common people. They did not have the wealth. They did not have the influence. They did not have the power. They were not the power brokers. Even when you look at the names that we find in the Corinthian letter, are there some names today where when you hear the name, you're thinking, that guy or that woman is probably somebody, and I'm not talking about queen or king. Are there some names which sort of suggest status? Steve? All right, there is that one.
I have to watch a documentary recently about that. He was one of the quote-unquote robber barons. He probably was the richest man this country's ever seen.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. So that's one.
What do you think of, when I think of Rockefeller, I think of money.
Yeah. What if we look at some names, though, that we're not so familiar with? Are there some names? You've got some history there attached to him. Anybody ever watch MASH? MASH? Charles Emerson Winchester III. Now, yes. I mean, you know, if you would have just said, I'm Charles Winchester, okay, I mean, that doesn't seem too unusual. But when you put it all together and then you throw the third on there, you know, you might not know anybody about him, but at least if he's not somebody, he sort of sounds like it. Any other names?
Thurston Howell
IV. All right. I think it was the third, wasn't it? Gilligan's Island. I'm Thurston Howell III. So you're back there to giving a specific number. So people will do that. Or someone says, I am Mr. or I am Sir. People will sometimes do that with names. But then you have some other names. Some guy says, I had a teacher one time, his name was Don Simpson. Well, how big and fancy does Don Simpson sound like? I'm not insulting Don, but I'm just sounding like, it sounds like a pretty ordinary guy right now. He could be the next Sam Walton for all I know. But just the name, there is nothing in there that to me really stands out. Now, Rockefeller, we're probably going to associate some different things with that. So you have the same kind of thing taking place as far as a Corinthian letter. When you go back and you start looking at these names, common names for us would be what?
Smith,
all right, Smith, Jones, Bill, Sam, Sue. You know, those are typical names. And you find that same kind of thing in the Corinthian letter. It's kind of interesting to me. There's a lady. She had noble upbringing. And she, according to the story, was used to saying, I'm saved by an M. And she meant the letter M as in Mary. When you look at Paul, he did not say any. He did not say none of the Corinthians were saved. He said not who? Not many. So her point was that he said not any of the Corinthians were saved. That would have been bad news. But he said what? Not many. Saved by an M. So I think that's good. There are some things in life as far as resources and other things that can make getting to heaven more difficult. But all can be saved. You do have some examples in Scripture. You see this in the book of Acts as far as different people, important people who were saved. In our day and time, we still have some people who are Christians, and they are, by the world standards, notable people. I mean, Don and Carol, they have been out to the East Coast and met a newscaster, I'm guessing, or at least been in a congregation where they've got one. You find some other people, sometimes professional athletes. Lois Beeson used to talk about a congregation, I believe it was in Kentucky, where they had a professional golfer, and he worshiped there. We have had at least one president who was a member of the church. There, if Nelsons were here, they have been to a congregation where a governor has attended. There's some congregations where a mayor might attend. So there are sometimes some people of status, some people of notoriety who come. There have been congregations where they have judges. There have been congregations where people have been senators, congresspeople, those kinds of things. So maybe not as common as the person who is the blue-collar worker, the ordinary person, but it does exist. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point? Okay, let's think about the wise after the flesh, the people who would have been like the philosophers, the educated people. In verse 20, the stress there is on the intellect, but the people had learned what they knew. And you find there that the people in that category, rather than be satisfied with God's revelation, what were they focused on and strong believers in? God said, this is my message, but these people were focused on what kind of thing? Well, what they knew, their philosophies, their teachings, their ideas. When you look at the word noble, that described the people who were well-born, they would be the aristocrats. And again, Paul said that there were not too many people in that category who had become Christians. So we've got the rich, we've got the powerful, we've got the intellectual, we've got the politically connected, those were not the kinds of people that wanted to become Christians, but they certainly were at Corinth. Anybody ever knock doors in a poor neighborhood? Anybody ever knock doors in a wealthy neighborhood? What's the difference? Is there a difference?
My experience was that the poor people would knock doors.
Yeah. I mean, if you go to a country like Jamaica, you can set up one Bible study right after the other. I mean, people are out there doing their daily business, and they'll be glad to talk to you. But you go to a wealthy neighborhood, what kind of reaction might you get? Well, yeah, that's the nice reaction study. They might be calling the police. They might be, you know, phoning the lawyers saying, what can we do to get these people out of our neighborhood? And they really will do that.
Right. I just thought of something. Mom, I remember this. We were in Florida years ago, and we went, her and I were walking. We walked from Clearwater. And we got, and we finally got, we had enough. We got to get a ride, so we find the bus. And they, this bus wouldn't stop at this certain neighborhood. We figured it out. We walked and we finally, because they just passed us right by, we finally got this one. And you could tell that it wasn't the nice, it was nice houses, but it wasn't as nice as this neighborhood up here. We walked an extra couple miles until the bus would stop. So that seems like the same kind
of thing. It is. I mean, when you deal with people who are from the upper crust of society, you find some good ones. But you also find some people who are snooty or of a different mindset that's not good. And that's really unfortunate. But especially if you're out door knocking, it's very, very easy to see that. I remember we were doing some in Texas as far as some door-to-door evangelism, and there were some subdivisions where they just said, don't go, because chances are you're going to be carted off by the police. I mean, these people have just decided that they do not want anybody in their neighborhood, and they've taken some pretty significant steps to stop it. So, I mean, that's sad. But, again, it's consistent with what we have here in 1 Corinthians 1. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back. I thought I missed somebody. Okay, let's go back and see what else we have as far as people rejecting God's plan. Now, if this plan was put together by a God who knows all and is all-loving, he puts together this plan, but we've got a lot of people rejecting it, right? What did we just say about the rich and the powerful, the influential? They generally interested or no? Well, they don't want it. And what about the Jews? Did a lot of Jews struggle with it? Sure. And what about a lot of the Greeks? Did they struggle with it? So, I mean, if you're thinking, if you're going to sell something, let's just look at it from a sales perspective. Do you want something that a lot of people are going to buy or just a few people are going to buy? Well, I mean, you want most people coming and getting your product. All right, and if you have a message that you want people to respond to and obey and appreciate and get on board with, do you want widespread appeal, or do you want to say we're going to try to, you know, call a lot of people out? All right, we want widespread appeal. So why on earth, if God is as knowledgeable and as powerful as the Bible describes, why on earth would he set up a message like this? Yeah, and don't we see that in verse 26? Let's read it again. For behold your calling, brethren. Call unto what? Call unto this message, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But, as you see in verse 27 as well, but God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are wise. What's he saying there? How does it work in the world? Are there people who feel like they are superior to others? People who feel like they're better than others? Sure. And those people go through life thinking we have the right to step on other people, we have the right to disrespect other people, we have the right to, you know, basically be the people that run the place. But God said what? What am I going to do? I'm going to equalize the playing field. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it, Steve?
There's a commentary in my Bible. It talks about 26. It says, God's ability to save is not in question. The problem has to do with the inability of the wealthy, those of prominent position and the erudite, to break the trust in their own abilities and powers to trust only in the Lord. Consequently, the church at Corinth, made up of the common people, is representative of most New Testament congregations.
Mm-hmm. God says, I'm going to mix things up. I'm going to give everybody an equal platform. So if you're rich, if you're powerful, you're influential, what's going to happen to you? You're going to move even further up, or you're going to have to come down. You're going to have to come down. You're going to have to humble yourself. And what about for the person who was a slave? What about for the person who didn't have anything? God said, in my system, what's going to be true for you? You're going to come up. And if you're coming up from the bottom, and if you're coming down from the top, then what's going to be true? Everybody's going to be on equal footing. And isn't that what we find in the book of Galatians? For there can be neither Jew, nor Greek, nor male, nor female, nor bond, nor free, for you're all what? One man in Christ Jesus. So are you young, old, healthy, sick, popular, unpopular, whatever it is. God says every single person will be on the same level. And that's not how the world thinks. The world has always seen at least two standards, sometimes more, two different levels. But God says, look, this is the way that it's going to be. So for the people who consider themselves wise, God says you've got to be willing to humble yourself. And, you know, otherwise you're going to be ashamed on the day of judgment. He talks about, and again, this is in 27, using the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are strong. And you find that word being used back in verse 25. You also find the strong man being used over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, where Jesus was talking about the devil. And that word strong is even used in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 30 to describe a strong wind. So the people who feel like they can bulldoze others, Jesus says, it doesn't work like that in my kingdom. All right, one source proposed that the word foolish in verse 27 refers to illiterate men. That, of course, would be people like the apostles who confounded the greatest thinkers in the first century. If there was anything as far as frustrating with Jesus and the apostles, it had to be that. I mean, you see him doing all the miracles, you can't explain it away, but you decide that you're going to send out your best, you're going to send out your brightest, you're going to send out your most scholarly people to deal with this fella who was nothing more than a carpenter. And I can imagine if you were on that, let's just call them the debate team, because that's kind of what it seems like they sent to Jesus from time to time. You're on the Jerusalem debate team. I mean, you've got five or six people, and you work perhaps together, and you've talked and over strategy, and you're going out to see Jesus. You think you're going to knock it out of the park? Yeah, I mean, you know, who is this guy? I mean, why did they call on us? They could have gotten the second string, as President Obama talked about, the JV team. We could just send them out, and they'd just blow them out of the water. And yet, after they went out there and interacted with Jesus, how'd they feel? We got whipped. We got skunked. How can that be? That doesn't make any sense. So this is the way that God has often dealt. The things that the world says are strong, the things that the world says are mighty, these are the kind of people that God uses. Is there some encouragement in that for us? Do we not have today some people, perhaps, who, as they look at their life, they think, what can I do for God? I'm old, I'm poor, I'm sick, I'm a widow, I'm a widower, I'm a new Christian. You can just go down the list and say, I. And God, for all these reasons, what can I do? What's God's message to us? Can God work with all the weakness? Can God work with the strong? Sure. But when we think about strength, it's easy to look at strength and say, well, okay, you know, that was easy for him or them because he or they have all those whatever. You know, they're young or they're powerful, or they're rich, they're influential. They can do all those things. But we really see true power when God works through who or what? The small, the weak, the limited. And God says, I excel in that kind of thing. And we have the answer as far as the reason why. Steve gave us a good quote, but 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, to show my power. And that's who God is. He says, I don't need what's powerful. I don't need someone who is powerful. He said, I can use the least of the least. And when you look at people in the Bible, that's exactly what he did. He took some people like fishermen and said, I'm going to turn you into preachers. They may not have been the best orators. They may not have had some other skills. They might have been rough around the edges in many ways. But God said, it will not be because of you. Your strength, your might, it will be mine.